We're so fortunate the last couple of weeks to have an opportunity to visit our son who's been studying in England. So Anna and Krista and myself, the four of us, without Carter, unfortunately, but we're able to travel and spend that week with him in a variety of different places. And it truly was just a grand time. We were in Liverpool, and so naturally had to do sort of learn everything we could learn about the Beatles, went on the Magical Mystery Tour, went to Penny Lane and Strawberry Fields. In London, of course, if you know my family, we have to do stuff like the Jack the Ripper tour. I mean, come on, who does Jack the Ripper? As it turns out, like everybody does Jack the Ripper tours. It's a phenomenal tour in that part of London. But we had a fantastic time. And what it occurred to me throughout it all is that really what we are doing, as many of you do, of course, is forming story. I mean, sure, it was another chapter to a larger story of our family's life, but we were creating a story, creating memories that we will be able to share for many, many years to come. It's sort of what we do as family units or as people. We gather around a Thanksgiving table, perhaps, and we share stories, stories that were meaningful to us, stories sometimes that are funny stories, sometimes maybe they're tragic stories, stories that are sometimes good stories, sometimes maybe the stories aren't so good, but nevertheless, these are stories that yoke us together as a family. And these are stories that we can cling to, we can identify, we can point to. These are stories that sort of help to form our identity as a people, our identity as a family. You know, we do the same, don't we, as a people of faith, as a people of God. I mean, there are stories that we sort of cling to, stories that we tell around our large Thanksgiving table of God, and stories that are so familiar to us. Like, if I were to say, in the beginning, you know that's a story of creation. If I'm to tell you just one word, apple, who are the two people associated with that word? Adam and Eve. If I use the word flood, who's associated? Noah. If I use the word the Red Sea, you say Charlton Heston. I mean Moses. If I say Daniel, you say the lion's den. Or perhaps the most foundational of all, Jesus and his death on a cross and resurrection from the tomb on the third day. These are stories that draw us together as one and are so significant to who we are as people of God. Well, the story that we've just heard from Brian is one of those stories. In fact, today you may have noticed that we let it stand on its own. We didn't include other readings today. The first time, maybe, and maybe the last time that we'll have a service in which we didn't even read from the gospel, and yet you will hear the gospel in so many different ways today. This story is one of those foundational stories, so important that it was told three times in the book of Acts. It was so important to the early church because, in large part, it was so foundational to the Apostle Paul, who was the early church's most significant teacher, preacher, evangelist, missionary, and theologian. In fact, it's Paul's theology that has defined who we are as Christians more than anyone else, one could argue, anyone other than Jesus, even more so than any of the disciples, the 12 disciples, who actually walked alongside Jesus. Because you notice that's what's unique about Paul. As an apostle, he didn't walk alongside Jesus. So Paul, as you might remember, wasn't there when the sea was just so restless and Jesus calmed the sea and came to the disciples walking on water. Jesus wasn't there Paul wasn't there when Jesus changed water into wine. Paul wasn't there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Paul wasn't there during those critical moments, those wonderful moments, teaching moments when Jesus used words like the Beatitudes or taught them the Lord's Prayer or knelt before his disciples and wash their feet to give them an example of what love really looks like. Paul wasn't there through any of that. What we have today is a story that began his journey as a Christian. This is the turning point, as it turns out, the turning point in his life. It's something that changed his life forever, and one could argue changes our lives forever. It's a story that begins on a road to Damascus, a road between Jerusalem and Damascus, the oldest city in the world, with a man named Saul. By the way, I'm going to begin using the word Paul. In chapter 13, he's renamed Paul. We could say it was because of the powerful moment of this transformation. He needed a new name, but it's also that Saul was a Hebrew name and Paul was a Roman name. But so that we won't be confused, I'm just going to use the word Paul, if that's okay. So Paul, the road begins with his journey to Damascus, this man of God, who wasn't always a man of God. In fact, the people, the early Christian community, and in particular this Christian community in Damascus, because the movement had already spread that many miles away, they saw Paul as a terrorist. I mean, that's the only way they understood Paul, that he was one who was determined to annihilate this new group of Christians. He was adamantly opposed to anything that they did or said or believed. He was adamantly opposed to any form of Christianity whatsoever, which meant that just as his name is mentioned, it evoked fear and trembling in the hearts of any Christian community in Jerusalem or Damascus or anywhere in between. He had a reputation for being a Christian killer. He was so convicted that he felt it was his responsibility to wipe out this Christian community. He felt that they were heretics and blasphemers, and so he had to wipe them out, either by jailing them, by binding them together, or even by making sure that they were killed. And so that was his reputation whenever he took out on his journey that day. Verse 1. When Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, when Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, because that was protocol, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the Way, and that's what the community was called, the Way, men and women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So he's on this journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a 135-mile journey. It's not an easy journey. It's a treacherous journey. It's going to take him many, many days, if not weeks, to make that journey. He's brought with him an entourage of people, certainly maybe some servants, some other folks by his side, maybe some soldiers, who knows, but he's got an entourage of folks. And together they're making this movement, bound and determined that the Christian movement is not going to continue to spread even beyond Damascus. It's interesting, though, that this community after the death and resurrection of Jesus was already spreading that far, 135 miles away from the place where Jesus was killed, right, and raised from the dead. And so that we're seeing this wonderful growth. But according to Paul, it's going to stop. By the way, this is one of those times, if you don't mind, where it's always, you just want to step aside from the text, from the story. Every now and then when you read a story of Scripture, you just want to step aside and reflect a little bit. And this is one of those times when I just want to say thanks and to say how blessed we are in this country with a relative sense of peace these days. And as a Christian community, to be able to practice our religion freely and unencumbered, without fear, right? Without fear of an activity that would keep us from practicing our religious faith. But what that means is that when we hear stories like these, it's hard for us to understand them, right? We don't understand the emotion that is ripping this Damascus community, maybe not apart, but at least filling them with fear. I guess what we could go back to maybe are our brothers and sisters, our Jewish brothers and sisters during the Holocaust, of course. During that time period when they are, some of whom are being ripped from their homes, pulled out of their homes, they're hiding in their basement, children are being pulled away from their parents, or maybe these days we've been reading a little bit about the Rohingya in Myanmar in Southeast Asia. The Rohingya, this community that's being severely persecuted, the Myanmar military these days is they are credited with having burned down thousands of Rohingya homes, and they've brought hundreds, if not more, if not thousands of men into the streets and executed them on the spot. Women have been gang raped. Children have been thrown back into their burning homes. I mean, it's a brutal sort of form of persecution that's going on in our world today. That level of fear and violence and terrorism, we simply don't understand. 9/11 was bad, But we don't understand that level of fear. We've not experienced it. So when we hear about Paul going to Damascus to hunt down the Christians, and when we hear about them being filled with fear and trembling, it's hard for us to wrap our head around that. And yet, it's part of our story. It's part of that early Christian story. This first century, and as it turns out, into the second and early part of the third century story, where they were filled with terror for who they were and what they dared to believe. The irony, though, and the miracle of it all, is that despite the persecution, the church continued to grow. In fact, it seemed as the persecution grew, the church grew, which was remarkable. It was the best of times and the worst of times, right? Well, in any case, Paul has been given permission. He's been given permission to go to Damascus and to continue his hellish ways to persecute the Christians there. So he heads out. Now, you know, even though it's not necessarily in Scripture, you know what's happening. Paul's with a group. He's a leader. So he's planned. He knows what's happening. And on his way, he's sort of rehearsing all of what he's already planned, right? How many people he's going to encounter, and what are the possibilities, the problem, the potential problems? How are we going to surprise? Some folks we need to surprise. And, oh, what about the jails? We might need to make sure that the jailers know that we're getting ready to flood the jails with more people. We might need bigger jails. We might need more jails. Who knows? But Paul is rehearsing all of this. He's going step by step, and then boom, a bright light from heaven above shines. And Jesus appears in the middle of the street, in the middle of the road, in the middle of his plans. Jesus shows up. He's going to stop this enemy dead in his tracks. And so, verse 3. Now, as Paul is going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly this light from heaven flashes all around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" He says, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter into the city, and you will be told what to do." So the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless because they heard something, but they didn't know who it was. They saw nothing, right? So all of a sudden we see this Paul who's blinded by the light, Paul who's blinded by the light, and the glory of God is too much for him. It's too overwhelming. It knocks him to the ground. He can't handle it. So now the man who was large and in charge is crawling on the ground. This man who thought he was going in Damascus with papers announcing that he was going to wipe out this Christian community, now he's blinded. He's being led by the men he used to lead. You see the contrast there? The sudden contrast happened just like that. It's crazy. He's being led now helpless and afraid. Now here's where the story gets interesting. Verses 1 through 9, part 1 of the story. Verses 10 through 19 are part 2 of the story. Verse 1 through 9, we hear about Jesus' encounter with Paul. Verses 10 through 19, we hear about another man who enters into the story. His name is Ananias. Now, Ananias is clearly a leader of the church, of the community in Damascus. This is a new community, a new Christian community, and so they're blessed to have such strong leadership like Ananias. And so Ananias is a man of God. But at this point, Ananias has no clue what has gone on in verses 1 through 9. Right? In fact, all he knows is that when he hears the word or the name Paul, he thinks terrorist. I mean, he's heard the stories. He knows what's been going on in Jerusalem and in other places. He knows the reputation. He knows what Paul is capable of. And in Ananias' mind, Paul is still an enemy. He's still a terrorist. And so in his mind, he's still living, Ananias is. Ananias is still living under a threat that no longer exists. Let that sink in. Ananias is still living a threat that no longer exists. Can I just say that there are way too many people in this world who think that they're living under a threat that no longer exists? Worried about something that God has already taken care of, right? In your life or in this world. I mean, we load ourselves down, we humans, with worry, don't we? I mean, assuming our God is a God of scarcity, but guess what? Our God is a God of abundance. Assuming that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that he's still hanging on a cross, that our God is a God of death, not of life, right? Forgetting that he's broken the chains of death, burst out of the tomb so that we might enjoy life now, not just life in the future, but now. Ananias had no clue about any of that, but God, in the midst of Ananias' fear, in the midst of Ananias' chaos, God is working a miracle, right? I want to say to you today that if you are someone who feels like they're living in a place of chaos or fear, I want you to believe in a God who is, even in this moment, getting ready to work a miracle in your life, right? Because that's the God we serve and the God we know. That God is not just a God who brought one time in the distant past light from darkness, but continues to bring light into your darkness now. That in the midst of your chaos and fear, we come and confess and believe deep in our hearts and soul that God is ready to work that miracle in your life now, right? So in verse 10, there's this man of God. A man of God, a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias? And he says, here I am, Lord. Don't you love that? Come on, be honest. So, Leslie, if you sort of like the Lord started speaking to you, yeah, what would be your response? Yeah, I mean, mine too. I mean, I'm like, I'd pass out. I'd assume someone else was speaking. I'd assume that somebody was in the background or somebody was making fun or someone was pulling a joke, right? I'm not going to respond necessarily that way. I'm going to pass out on the ground. But instead, Ananias, who clearly has had this kind of relationship with the Lord and has heard the voice of the Lord already in his life, says, here I am, ready for you, Lord. I'm back at it. You tell me what to do. I'm your servant. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll walk where you want me to walk. I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. Here I am. Gotta love the guy. And so the Lord tells him, he said, all right, if you think you're ready, he said to him, verse 11, get up and go to a street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus. Oh, by the way, his name is what? Or Paul. Yeah, right. So Lord, Yeah, I'm ready for you, Lord, but I think I misunderstood you. I know my hearing's getting a little bit bad, and I've been having some hard time with earwax lately, but I think I heard you say the word Paul. I don't know about that, Lord, because Ananias says, verse 13, I've heard from many people about this man. I've heard how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I've heard that he has authority to come to this place and do the same thing here to us. Surely you don't mean him, Lord. We load down, don't we? We load down God's call with all kinds of conditions. God says, go, and we say, yeah, comma, but, dot, 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 right? All the time. And here in this case, God says, go, and Ananias says, yeah, comma, but I've heard about this guy. As if to say, God, you must have it wrong. Maybe you haven't heard what I've heard. You just don't understand. This guy, Paul's a mess. He's going to kill us. I've heard about him being a Christian killer. I've heard that he's out to get us. I've heard. Now, I don't know if it's just an excuse or if it's just another example of how we let our past continue to control our present, which we do way too often, right? But how many times have those two words gotten us in trouble? I've heard. I mean, way too much gossip starts with those two words. I've heard. Way too many assumptions begin with those two words. I've heard. Way too many conclusions are drawn based entirely on what I've heard, or let's be honest, what I've chosen to hear, right? Far too many relationships have ended after those two words, but this isn't a story of endings. It's a story of beginnings. So God says, I don't care what you've heard. Let me tell you what I know. And so God says, I want you to go to a place called Street, because guess what? There's a man, a street called Straight. There's a man who's there, and he's at a very specific place, the house of Judas. And I want you to look there, because a man is in that house. His name, it's true, he is Paul. But guess what? This is a Paul that I am going to use as an instrument, whom I've chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before all the people of Israel. That's why I want you to go. And I don't know why. But Ananias says, okay, Look at verse 17. Beautiful words. Ananias went, it says. Ananias went, he entered the house, he laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul." Some of those beautiful words in all of Scripture. And then he shared with him the good news, and immediately scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. Here's the bottom line. Ananias was Christian enough to bless the person who used to curse him. Listen to that again. Ananias was Christian enough to bless the person who used to curse him. Let me ask you the same question, and you know what it is. Is your heart tender enough to bless someone who used to curse you? Or is your heart so full of resentment that God cannot use you to bless someone who used to resent you? Those are tough questions, aren't they? Is your heart tender enough to bless someone who used to curse you? That's what's going on in this story, right? And it's hard. That's hard work, friends. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be on the way, to be on the road, right? And yet, gosh, that's hard. Well, Ananias went. He went to the man he feared and hated the most, and he laid hands on his head, and he called him his brother. And Paul, who was blind, could now see again. It's incredible. You see why this story is such an important family story? Three quick reasons. Number one, God can use anyone. You know that, right? I hope you know that. God can use anyone to advance his kingdom, especially those that we have already given up on. I mean, the irony in this story is that had anyone else been in charge other than God, like you or me or Ananias or anyone in the Christian community in Damascus, had anyone else been in charge, Paul would never have been given a chance. But Paul becomes the most important evangelist the world has ever known. God can use anyone. Right? And so who in your life are you certain that God cannot use? I know. You're thinking, or you're saying, "Oh no, I believe you. God can use anyway. God can change anybody." There is somebody in your life who you're thinking, yeah, except for that person. Right? Except for that one. Friends, even that person God can use. And who knows, maybe God is calling you even this day to go to their house and lay your hands on their head so that their eyes might be opened, so that their sight might be restored. God can use anyone. Why? Because God does not want you to use just what you've heard, but what God knows. Secondly, conversion or transformation is a necessary part of the Christian journey. No one is excluded. For centuries, we've called this the story of the conversion of Paul, but you know, don't you, that this is actually the conversion of two people, of Paul and of Ananias. I mean, both were blind, and neither of them knew it. They were bound by their convictions, both of them. They were certain that they were right. For Paul, it took a humbling experience. He was knocked down to the ground before he could see again. Now, I'm sure Paul, upon reflection, would think, "Lord, was it really necessary? Was it necessary for me to be knocked down to the ground? Was it necessary for my sight to be taken away from me? Was it necessary for me to live in that very dark place for that long?" And yet, from that dark place, God brought an amazing power of transformation to his life, and to his community, and to this world. For Ananias, it took the softening of his heart so that he might hear and know the radical nature of God's grace, of his forgiveness, and of his love. For both of these men, their world was being rearranged. Finally, at the end of the day, this story is not a story about Paul. It's not a story about Ananias. It's a story about God and the power of God to bring life from death, the power of God to bring light from darkness, to heal those who are blind that they might see again. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes to the Roman community, writes these words, which I think are profound. He writes this: God brings into existence things that do not yet exist. He's writing about himself, right? Reflecting on his own life and who he once was and what God was preparing him to be. God brings into existence things that do not yet exist. I mean, those words could have been on his tombstone, because on the road to Damascus, when Paul was knocked to the ground and all seemed lost, God brought to existence something that did not yet exist. Why? Because that's what God does. That's the top of his agenda each and every day in your life and mine. He wants to bring within us and through us and around us things that will bring life to this world. Oh my goodness. Friends, today is a day that we gather together once again to share a meal at this table, when the Lord will place in our hands the simple things of life, just bread and wine, and will transform even that into the full presence of our Almighty Savior. He is eager this day to bring that transforming spirit to your life. If you're able, I know it's not simple in this space and there are lots of space between one another, but if you're able, grab the hand of your neighbor. Because I'd like for us to pray together. Because there are folks in this room right now, as you know, who feel knocked down to the ground, right? There are folks right now whose lives need to be turned around. There are folks right now whose hearts need to make room for forgiveness. There are folks who are just waiting for light to be brought into their darkness. So let's pray together. Lord God, you are a good and gracious God whose love is more profound than we will ever know. Lord, your love is stronger and deeper and wider than anything that we could ever comprehend. Lord, we pray that you will bring that loving presence to us this very moment, that your Holy Spirit will rest upon us, because those who are in this place who need new life, Lord, we pray that you will bring new life to them. Lord, folks in this very place whose hearts are just challenged right now and need to be made tender, Lord, bring that tender touch to them, to all of us. Lord, for those who this very moment need to be brought to a place of peace and presence, Lord, bring them to that place. And Lord, if it's your desire to use us in your transforming spirit, use us, that we too might walk as children of the light, that we too might be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.